Okay, chapter 19. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, and of course that links it with the previous chapter, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. This means that he traversed the east side of the river Jordan and came across from east to west, about parallel with Jerusalem. Verse 2. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, we've already encountered this kind of teaching back in the Sermon on the Mount, but here Jesus is being provoked by the Pharisees. The Pharisees saw themselves as custodians of the law and of purity. And although they had no official power, they had a kind of de facto, at least, influence among the multitudes. And so here they are, Jesus is with a big crowd, and they come along and they are challenging Jesus in front of the multitudes here on this issue of divorce. Behind the question of the Pharisees is the argument between the two major schools of thought of the day, which was the school of Hillel, whose teachings became the most influential of the rabbinic schools after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Hillel himself died in the first part of the first century AD, and Hillel and his followers taught that a man, and only a man, could divorce for any reason at all. And so, as that is the way the question is put by the Pharisees in verse 3, these were probably Hillelites who were asking the question. The other group was the followers of Shammai, and this school was more influential before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. They were a bit more rigorous, it seemed, and the followers of Shammai believed that a man could only divorce a wife for certain reasons, not for any reason. So that was the question that was being put to Jesus. Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Now, Jesus' way of responding to the question of these scribes was to show them that they had to go to the Word of God to get the answer. The Word of God is where certainty lies, and therefore we oughtn't to try to answer questions on the basis of the abstract, on the basis of our theoretical formulations. We need to try to anchor our theology and our doctrine to the scriptures themselves, and this is what Jesus does. And the place where he takes them is, of course, Genesis chapter 2. And the inauguration of marriage itself. So before we even get to the issue of what the law says, we have to understand God's intent for marriage itself. In other words, the doctrine of the marriage covenant. And so he goes back to creation. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, the idea of being joined to his wife here is the idea of marriage, not just a temporary liaison. So then, he continues, "they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." You can see that verse 6 here shows you that it is a marriage that is involved in Genesis chapter 2. And so when God brings the woman to the man, he brings the woman as one who is going to marry them. It's not just that they have some kind of unofficial marriage. No, there is an official marriage that God himself blesses. Now, it is because he goes back to the original married couple that Jesus can give this strong answer in verse 6. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Whether it be the man who wants a divorce, that fits the context here, or men that grant divorces. that may be a secondary context. They said to him in follow-up, why then did Moses, now look at this word, command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now Moses did not command any such thing. He permitted it. And there's a difference between commanding and permission. And so in verse 8, Jesus says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, you Pharisees, he's making them representatives of the kind of people that cause divorces, permitted you, do you see, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. We have to go back to the beginning if we want to understand marriage properly. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, that is adultery, having sex with somebody who is not your husband or wife, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now we've looked at this teaching before when we studied Matthew 5:27 and following. So you can repair to that lecture on the Sermon on the Mount for more teaching here. Suffice it to say here that Jesus is very decided in what he has to say. A husband is not free to divorce somebody and remarry somebody for any reason at all. Hillel's teaching is completely unbiblical. Neither can he divorce for any other reason apart for sexual immorality or adultery, verse 9. So this means that if somebody divorces his wife for any other reason than adultery and then goes off and marries somebody else, then he himself becomes an adulterer. And he also, if the woman goes away and marries somebody else and the divorce was not a true divorce because of adultery, then whoever marries her commits adultery. Now his disciples pick up on this. If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus uses this occasion to teach a hard truth, but one that's important for some people. He said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Now, to whom it has been given, I think, is just a way of saying that those who have been given the grace by God to be able to live this way. Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. That's one sort. Well, they obviously have to bear with it. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. That's obviously by castration. That was carried on in the ancient world, particularly for guards of harems and so on. It's not really done today, but it fits the context. And of course, again, once you've been castrated, that's it. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, they have not castrated themselves. That doesn't help one way or another. But these people have abstained from marriage and from sexual connection, which is only allowed in marriage, because of their service for the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. The one who is able to accept it is the one to whom it has been given, verse 11. And so what he's saying here is that it's perfectly okay to be single if God wants you to remain single, and if you can remain single. There's nothing wrong with that at all. And of course, the Apostle Paul is a good example of that. Verse 13. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. This might seem to be a strange thing, but it was actually quite common practice at certain times of the year for parents to bring their children to well-known teachers and have them lay their hands on them and bless them. And so that's what's going on here. But the disciples, for whatever reason, and we're not told, decide to turn them away. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now this repeats, of course, what Jesus has already pointed out in the first half of the previous chapter. which is that one needs to become like a little child. There's something about the outlook and the nature of little children that God approves of and God wants to see. And so of such is the kingdom of heaven. Why then, if God likes what he sees in little children, they're of course still sinners, but they have an innocence about the world. They have the lack of maturity and lack of ability to make grown-up decisions and to theorize about the great questions of life. Is something that God likes because they have a dependence on their parents for these things and just kind of take them for granted. And that kind of thing is what we should have toward God. We should have this dependence on God that he's a good God and he'll take care of us and just trust him that way. And so Jesus laid his hands on them and departed from there. And now we have the well-known story of the rich young ruler. And this is also seen in Mark and Luke, of course. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So what the rich young ruler is doing here is, first of all, he is trying to acknowledge that Jesus himself is good and that he's going to teach about goodness, and therefore that he recognizes that Jesus is the sort of fellow that he can get this kind of reliable information from as a religious teacher. So he thinks he's doing pretty well here. But he also is doing something that he doesn't realize. And that is that in calling Jesus good, he is saying that Jesus is qualified to know what kind and what level of goodness is required by God in order to have eternal life. Do you see that? And so that qualifies the word good, and it qualifies it to such an extent that it is what God himself refers to as good, not what man refers to as good. And so I think that explains Jesus' riposte here in verse 17. Why do you call me good? No one is good, in the sense of what is required for eternal life, but one, that is God. So, if you believe that I can answer your question, then you must believe that I know goodness in the way that God knows goodness, and I know what God requires. Now, the only way that I can know that kind of information and have the authority to declare on it is if I myself am God. And so Jesus is trying to reason with him, or get him to reason in that way. And then Jesus goes to the so-called second part of the Decalogue, apart from the 10th commandment. He deals with those things that are easily done outwardly. If you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, "Which ones?" That's quite an eager response there. Jesus said, "You shall not murder." All right. "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And, he adds another one that's not in the Decalogue, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's still in the law, of course. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Now, he may well have been a very sincere individual. That is not questioned in this context. But Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter in his response in verse 21. If you want to be perfect, that's what we mean by good here in verse 17, "Go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven." In other words, it's not an empty gesture. "And come and follow me." Now that deals with which commandment? The 10th commandment, of course, "Thou shalt not covet." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, because he has many possessions, because he's wealthy, his wealth is a stumbling block to his performance as a good man, and or an outward qualification, and that's what Jesus is dealing with here, of his entering into eternal life on his own merit. Now, of course, there's more to it, but Jesus gets him on this internal matter, this internal matter of coveting things, putting things ahead of God, which, of course, brings you right round to a violation of the first commandment as well, doesn't it? And so Jesus replies, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now notice that kingdom of God there equals kingdom of heaven in the previous verse. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible." In other words, what the rich young ruler is originally asking in verse 16 does not have an answer from a human standpoint. But with God, all things are possible. God can provide the answer, but God provides the answer, of course, through grace. Verse 27, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" This follows up, by the way, on what Jesus had said to the rich young ruler in verse 21. "Sell all you have," Peter said, "we've left all, and give it to the poor," well, they have ministered to the poor, "and follow me," well, they were following him, "and you will have treasure in heaven." So I guess what Peter is asking is, well, will we have treasure in heaven? Looked at that way, this is not a sinful question, and it's not dealt with that way by the Lord. So verse 28, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration," the palingenesis, "when the Son of Man," there's that title again, "sits on the throne of his glory," that most definitely recalls Daniel 7, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now notice here, this is a very important passage, and you read it again in Mark 10, and particularly interesting is the context in Luke 18, which follows the Lord's Supper. Jesus here is recalling the full dignity of the Son of Man vision of Daniel chapter 7 and of his coming to claim his kingdom. So the throne of his glory here refers to a millennial throne in the future, and the 12 thrones, therefore, refer to 12 literal thrones, just as the 12 tribes of Israel refer to the literal 12 tribes of Israel, over whom the disciples will reign. Now, what's extraordinary is that even though this is a very Jewish context, and the disciples of Jesus, as Jews, would have understood it in a very literal sense, and certainly not in the sense of any spiritualizing of Israel to mean a spiritual body incorporating Jews and Gentiles, we get commentators who just cannot seem to read the passage correctly. Here's Craig Blomberg in his commentary, and he says this, quote, "Nothing less than new heavens and a new earth await Christ's followers when he returns in glory. The Son of Man imagery here certainly seems to parallel Daniel 7, 13 and 14. At that time, the disciples will reign with Christ and decisively judge the people of Israel. Both the 12 and Israel seem respectively to represent believers and lost humanity in general, in light of the broader teaching of 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, that all Christians will judge the whole world and even angels. So we cannot conclude that the apostles necessarily receive any privilege they do not share with all believers. But the comparison of the 12 with the 12 tribes of Israel again highlights the theme of the church replacing Israel as the locus of God's saving activity in the new age." End quote. That's page 301 of his Matthew commentary. Now that's an absolutely astonishing paragraph. Here is a well-known and good conservative scholar who actually has left off exegesis of the passage itself and is introducing and forcing an external theology as an interpretative grid upon the text. And he's coming out saying almost exactly the opposite of what the verse itself is saying. This is a great example of how theology, if it is brought into the interpretive process too early, can distort that process and can mar our exegesis. Jesus doesn't have to say this to Peter. He could say it in a different way and could bring up the church. He's brought it up twice already in Matthew's gospel. But here he's using probably the most explicit passage in the Old Testament dealing with the kingdom in Daniel 7 and dealing with a throne that's understood to be a throne here on earth over the tribes of Israel. And what Blomberg has done is he's converted everything to the new heavens and new earth and the church. That is a serious misinterpretation and distortion of the clear teaching of this passage. We are not free to interpret the Bible in any other way than what it seems to clearly say. When we do, then we are imposing foreign meanings upon the text. Verse 29. Jesus continues, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children and lands for my name's sake," which is the same as saying "for my sake," "shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." And so as far as the treasure in heaven is concerned, you see, of verse 21, the hundredfold applies to that, plus the kind of life with God that is needed in order to enjoy it. But Jesus warns, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." In other words, not who you think necessarily will be first is going to be first, and vice versa. Now, chapter 20 begins with perhaps one of the most testing of Jesus' parables, the parable of the laborers. And the parable is well known. Let's go through it. "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Now, everybody would be familiar with this scene. "Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." A denarius was one day's wage in Israel in the first century. Notice this was an agreement between the laborers and the landowner. There was no forced labor here. That wasn't an unfair payment. And so the laborers were happy to go to work for the landowner. "And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went." Now notice there's no agreement for a particular fee here. They just go on the fact that he has said that he will pay them, and they hope he's going to be an honorable man. And so they go and they work for the rest of the day. "Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour of a 12-hour day, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.'" So it's not that these people didn't want to work or that they were lazy. It's just that they had made themselves available and they weren't fortunate enough to have somebody hire them. "He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.'" Now, they probably went and thought that they would receive just a part of a day's wage. But again, they went, in a sense, on faith, believing that they would be treated fairly. "So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.'" Now, this is deliberate, of course, for the story, because the story is going to teach something important about the response of those that had been laboring for 12 hours. "And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, a day's wage, for about an hour's work. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." Now, let's drop any idea of false piety here for a moment, so that we can feel the full thrust of this parable. Jesus here is deliberately making this appear at first blush to be an unjust practice. It's only upon a second's thought that the practice is seen to be not only just, but merciful and gracious. Most of us in a real life situation would respond in exactly the way that these men responded, saying that, "Hold on a minute, we've been working all day, we've done most of the work, and yet you're giving these people who have only been working for an hour the same amount as us. How is that fair?" Well, here's the response, verse 13. "But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?' Yes, he did. That was the agreement, and therefore no wrong has been inflicted. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" Well, it certainly is. Now comes the main explanation. "Is your eye evil because I am good?" There is no doubt that he is being good, he's being gracious to the people who have worked less hours in giving them the same amount as those to whom he had agreed to give one denarius. But so what? The right response is not a carping and complaining response. The right response is to say, "Isn't this man generous? Not only has he been fair to us because we agreed for this amount, so he has honored his agreement, but he has shown that he is very gracious and merciful to these men who would have worked the 12 hours but didn't get the opportunity, and he's giving them the same amount. After all, people worked to get the money that was needed in order to buy what was necessary for them to live. And so all of them would have worked, all of them needed the money, and so not to get the money because you couldn't get the opportunity to work was quite a blow. And so to have somebody who was so gracious as to pay you not just a small amount for the small amount of work you did, but the total amount for the work that you would have done if you'd have had the opportunity, shows the goodness of the landowner. And of course, all should see that, and all should respond and rejoice in the blessing that has come upon the people that worked for only an hour, or only 6 hours. "So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen." Now in this context, the ones who are called are all the ones who were employed in the vineyard, whatever hour they were called to work. But the ones who were chosen are the ones that the landowner chose to show special grace to. And so that would not include, of course, the ones who agreed with him for one denarius. Now, the way that this is often interpreted is that the disciples stand for those that had been working for the 12 hours, and those Gentiles who would be brought in by their labors into the church would be the ones who were employed on the 6th and the 9th and the 11th hour. But I really don't think that that fits what's being spoken here. First of all, it's not explained that way in the context. It certainly wouldn't have been taken and understood that way by the disciples. And it doesn't seem to make any sense to me anyway, because it would imply that the disciples, the ones who had worked for 12 hours, had earned their reward, which in the context of that kind of interpretation would be eternal life, the denarius equaling the new birth. But nobody receives the new birth by merit, however long they've been quote-unquote working for it. This just doesn't seem to fit the context at all, And it just reads certain types of theologies and eschatologies into the parable. So is there another way of interpreting this parable and its application in verse 16 that better fits the understanding of the disciples when it was uttered? And I think there is. One example is Glascock's, following Hendrickson's interpretation of the parable, whereby the disciples are not the ones who've been laboring the whole 12 hours, but the ones who were called at different times after that, and who had been treated graciously. That, I think, is a possible explanation and does fit the context of what Christ had said about the disciples leaving everything and being rewarded in the world to come, having thrones over the tribes of Israel. So that one, I think, is plausible. But I think another interpretation also fits this context, and that is, if we treat the parable on its own and say that Jesus has already answered Peter's question at the end of the previous chapter and is now dealing with a related but separate subject to do with the teaching of the last will be first and the first will be last, then we see that this parable functions in a similar way as some of the parables in Matthew 13 function, looking at different perspectives on the same kind of thing. And that's what I think makes better sense here. When we look at the parable in that context, then we see that the application has to do with the ones that God is choosing to be gracious towards. And that we don't read too much into the ones who have labored all day and think they deserve more, but we look at those who have seemingly been laboring for less, but have had the right motive, who have had the right idea and have had the persistence and have been treated graciously by God. Now, I think that all of the workers, all of the laborers, because they have been called by God and because they have done a good day's work, we can't say that they themselves are not deserving of the payment. They clearly are. Also, I don't think we can, in this context, say that the called are not chosen for eternal life, because that, first of all, is not in the context. And secondly, remember that in verse 13, the landowner refers to the complainer as friend. He does accuse him of having an evil heart, but he doesn't do it in a condemnatory way. He does it in a corrective sense, doesn't he? We shouldn't therefore treat the ones who have worked all day as those who were somehow cast out of eternal life. I don't think that fits the context at all. The ones who are chosen in the context are chosen because they are the objects not of an agreed wage, but they are objects, obviously, of special grace and special compassion. And I think that is what the main point is, that some people who we might not think will be greatly rewarded in the eschaton will be greatly rewarded. And so that fits both what we've said in our interpretation of Matthew 19 and verse 30, and I think it also shows a different perspective, but a related perspective, but that better relates this parable of the laborers to its context. Moving on, verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." A very difficult thing for them to hear. You know, there's no doubt that this was said as clearly as it could possibly be said. And this is going to be brought back to their attention, of course, at the time of the resurrection. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. She was probably travelling along with them at this time. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." Now this is thematically related to what has just been taught, because, remember, it has to do with our judgment on this side of things of who is worthy of certain honors and who is not. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." Well, the cup that he's about to drink is, of course, the cup of the wrath of God. Now, a few things to bring out here. The "you" in verse 22, "are you able," is a plural. And so Jesus is speaking to the two sons. The cup and the baptism has to do with Jesus' upcoming sufferings. Jesus' response in verse 23 is that they will indeed share in his sufferings. They're, of course, not going to be crucified, and they're not going to take the wrath of God upon themselves. They're not going to suffer vicariously for our sins. That's beyond them. But certainly they will suffer for Christ's sake. James will be beheaded in Acts chapter 12. And John, although he reaches an old age, he's going to be exiled and also suffer some other persecutions for Christ's sake. So that explains, "You will indeed drink my cup." Anybody who suffers with Christ drinks his cup and is baptized with the baptism he is baptized with, because of the unity of our sufferings with Christ's sufferings. But this doesn't change the Father's decision. To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, for it is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father. In other words, this is something that has already been dealt with by the Father, and it's not something that can be answered by dint of a request of some people just getting dibs on these two places by asking first. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, now here he is diffusing an incendiary situation, where two people have tried to jump the gun quite clearly and have been thinking of themselves and not thinking of others. So how does Jesus deal with this? He says in verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles," that's the Romans, "lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." In other words, the Caesars and the aristocracy of the Romans, they're the ones who lord it over everybody else. "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you," and of course that is what was asked, "let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Now he doesn't say that the desire is a wrongful desire, but it's got to be mitigated by a desire to serve for Christ's sake. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, of course, in Daniel 7, you don't see the Son of Man coming to serve, apart from to serve the Father, the Ancient of Days. But, of course, that is elsewhere in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 53. Now, in this verse, we see the mediatorship of Jesus, that he's coming to serve and give his life for people. And that equates with 1 Timothy 2:5. But, of course, the fact that he gives his life a ransom, that is, an exchange for many, corresponds to 1 Timothy 2:6, where the Apostle Paul interprets the many here not as just a chosen few, but as all. And those that teach limited atonement need to make that connection. It's also interesting that the Apostle Paul quotes from the Gospels, either this quotation or from the similar quotation in Luke. the Son of Man, Jesus, although he's exalted above them, he comes as a servant, and he comes with the mindset of a servant, something that, of course, Paul picks up on in Philippians 2. And so those that will be great in the kingdom of heaven need to have that humble mindset. And now Matthew records another notable miracle. Verse 29, now as they went out of Jericho, remember they're crossing the Jordan from east to west and going up to Jericho, up to Jerusalem, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now notice in verse 29 that Jesus is going out of Jericho. Luke says that Jesus was coming into Jericho. So do we have a contradiction here? It certainly seems like it, but it can be answered in this way. Jesus was leaving the old town of Jericho, which he would have met first, and coming towards the new Jericho, which was built by Herod a little distance away. So that would work, but I think it's more probable that this took some time, and that they may have started to ask him as he entered Jericho, but he did not actually heal them and start following him until he had passed through Jericho. Either way, these are both plausible explanations, and there's no necessary contradiction at all. Of course, the more vocal of the two is identified in Mark 10 as Bartimaeus. Now notice Jesus is very intentional here, and you're going to find that the pace seems to quicken in the next chapter, going towards the crucifixion. But Jesus is already set for the trial. That's why he is very clear about this in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 20. But this healing of two blind men on the road, not too far from Jerusalem, and this crying out by the blind, the name Son of David, shows that he is coming as the Messiah. A truth, of course, which will be taken up by the multitudes in the next chapter.